Strength to God, His majesty is over Israel, and His strength is in the skies. O God, Thou art awesome from Thy sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. So the admonition is ascribe strength to God. That is to say that God is great. Ascribe it. Well, that simply means to be ready to sound forth. To ascribe means to be ready to sound forth and loudly. And I think we might suggest that there's a few better ways of ascribing what we know to be true about God in our exercise of faith and reliance upon Him. The challenge is, what do you and I know about what to ascribe? You can't ascribe what you don't know. And so it's important for us, whether it's the preaching, which is about to occur, or whether it's your personal devotions, a Bible study you're involved in, and the follow-up pondering and thinking and meditating upon it that gives you the sum and substance of what you and I to ascribe in our walks with Him and in front of this world, in front of one another as an encouragement. So certainly, listen. It's the preaching is about to come, so listen to it. But listen with the intent of grappling with it and taking it with you that you may walk it. And in walking it, you will ascribe who God is to all those around you. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And as well, in your bulletins, turn in to the notes. Use those, brothers and sisters, as we fellowship around this God's Word, this amazing text before us. This is the last week we'll be looking at verses 1 through 2, Peter's opening. And it really is the theme that we'll never get far away from. As you know, the three main themes of this book is suffering, trusting God, and serving Him, obeying Him, doing what is right. And so 1 through 2 introduces all three of those themes that will be spoken about again and again. So we're not going to leave 1 through 2 very far. We're not going to stray very far from it in the coming weeks and months as we look at Peter, because that is the focus of Peter's, that's the essence of Peter's exhortation throughout the entire epistle. We're looking at verse 2b today as we have got to that section. However, let me read 1 through 2. And indeed, this is the word of our Lord, of our great God. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for His word, let me invite you to stand together with me as we read His word together. Hear now the word of King Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Let's follow the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this exalted privilege that you've given us as mere mortals to spend time in the context of worship, fellowshipping with you, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. God, that you would condescend and draw near to us and now speak to us in your word, by your word. What a delight. What a privilege, O God. Grant, O Lord, that as we have now fellowship with you, that you'd open each heart and grant us unction, all of us, the preacher to the youngest, all the way up unto the oldest, that we might fellowship this morning richly upon you and feast upon your word. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you. Be exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. On a Monday morning in December, in fact, December 1st, 1913, Henry Ford implemented a change in the way he went about building the Model T that would completely transform automobile making from that point on. Prior to that morning, Henry Ford's factory was organized around teams, and these teams would build an automobile from start to finish. It would take them 12 hours, typically. Suppose if you're a good team, a well-organized team, you might beat the 12-hour mark, but typically they produced one Model T on average every 12 hours. Yet he looked around in his day and he saw a brand new revolutionary way of doing things. That was the assembly line. He saw it in canning and how you'd get a bunch of people doing the same task as the can went down the assembly line. And so he thought he would implement that in car making. And so he did. And so he took these teams, whose purpose was to create Model Ts, and he broke them up, all these teams, different teams, broke them up and put them into different phases, different stations. He put a conveyor belt in his factory that went 6 feet every minute. And these teams now, which now their job was not to complete the model team, but to focus on a short-term, temporary objective, like the frame. One team built the frame, and they did the same thing over and over and over. The next one worked on a suspension, and then the motor, and so on and so forth. At 6 feet every minute, they produced a Model T every 2.5 hours. The secret? Gathering a group of people to focus on one objective, one short-term. Notice, their goal was not to build the model team as it was before. Their focus now was to build an engine or to do the suspension. Brothers and sisters, you know, that's how God works in our lives. We know God's ultimate plan, don't we? We know it. I think everyone here knows it. What's God ultimately doing in your life? Well, we know ultimately in your life, this moment, God is working that you might someday fully, without sin, honor God, glorify God, and enjoy Him. That is where we're going. And sometimes because of that, we falsely think that's all God's doing in my life at this moment. When in reality, just like the assembly line, as God matures us up in our walks, there are short-term, temporary phases or stations through which we go, which have a short-term objective which fits into the bigger term, bigger picture, but nevertheless are short-term temporary goals. And this morning, we're looking at one such temporary goal, one such station. For example, in Scripture, sometimes the assembly line of a Christian brings us through a time of trial. James 1:2 says, "Consider all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Do you know that the phase of trial in the life of a Christian is designed by God to give us a preserving faith, a persevering faith? That's what God's after there. So that you and I might learn, be tested, and might learn to trust God during the bitter things of life. Some conveyor belts, assemblies, lines, go through what we call marriage. And according to Ephesians 5, the purpose, the short-term purpose of marriage is for a man and a woman not to be happy, not to have help, not to be not lonely or companionship, you know, to have it. All those are wonderful byproducts. The purpose God has for marriage, according to Ephesians 5:32, is for a man and a woman to participate in together, proclaiming and enjoying the relationship Christ has with his bride. That's the short-term objective that God has in a marital union. All of which work together to enable us in time to enjoy him and glorify him for eternity. This morning, again, we're looking at one of those short terms. Peter, as you know, is writing around 63 to 64 AD. That's significant because the Neronian persecution began in 64 AD, eventually claiming the life of Peter. Peter would be crucified upside down. Paul would have his head chopped off. Both apostles would lose their lives during the Neronian persecution. Yet before Peter lost his life, he wrote two epistles, two letters, and sent them out as circular letters to the body of Jesus Christ as the, get this, the first responder to their suffering. God's people are facing trial like never before. And the man whom God used for the hour, the man of the hour, was Peter. Not Paul, but Peter. And that is in the form of this epistle. This morning we're going to look at God's short-term or temporary objectives when it comes to God's people living as aliens and strangers in this world. On this side of the grave, as we work out our salvation, what is God's short-term, temporary goals for us, his people, in this on this side of the grave? A little bit bigger than trial, a little bit bigger than marriage. What is God's, for all God's people, his temporary objective when it comes to his people on this side of the grave? And what is God therefore working? What is God in his providence seeking to produce? The first thing we learn is obedient people, obedient Christians. Notice with me verse 1b, we'll start there. Who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. The word for obey, let's define it. Hupakoue. Hupakoue. Hupakoue is a compound of two words. Akoue, which is the word for listens, where we get the word acoustic. And then hupa, which means under. So you could translate hupakoue as to listen under. But hupa simply intensifies it. So the idea is, if you gave a talk to your child and said, son, let me tell you about how to treat, how to work out in school, right? Let me tell you how to be a good student. And they listen to you, if they akaed you, if they listen to you, you'd walk away thinking they'll probably do it, but they may not. But if they hoopa kuo you, if they did that, completely different. You would expect emphatically that they would obey. That's this word. It's to listen intensified. Now get this, brothers and sisters. It's not just obedience. I want you to see, it is obedience. It's translated that way, but it's bigger than that. And because the word literally is to listen under, it's to place yourself under God's word and listen to it. And therefore, that encompasses more than just what we do. It involves our motives, our attitudes, our agendas, how we work out our lives. All of it, God is saying, I am currently in the business in your life of working out all of that in your life. And because of that, we ought ourselves to be in the business of working all of this out, working with God's Spirit, having all of it worked out in our lives. Okay? Ultimately, we translate this as obedience, but understand that obedience is not just in what we do, it's in our what we think, again, in our motives and our desires. Now, this is not a very popular message today. I realize that. I've been preaching now for 27 years. And in 27 years, anytime I preach, one of the imperatives in Scripture, most times, not any time, but many times when I preach an imperative in Scripture, I have people recoiling. People saying, boy, that had a legal twang to it. That's pretty strong, preacher. Pretty strong that you'd be preaching the law. I've had people come up to me after a sermon on an imperative and say, well, you just put me under a burden. You just burdened me, preacher. I've had people say that. Now, brothers and sisters, those who say such things do not understand grace. I want you to listen to a couple verses. We're going to go a little bit out of the order that I've got there in your sermon notes. Listen to, or if you would turn back just a couple books to Titus chapter 2. Go to Titus chapter 2. It's right before Hebrews. Titus 2, 11 and following. Listen to what God's word says. Speaking about his grace, ultimately personified in Jesus Christ, but nevertheless speaking about his grace. Titus, God tells us through Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Do you know grace has a teaching? And the teaching of grace, once you're saved by grace, this is what grace tells you. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Rather, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In fact, if you skip down to verse 14, it says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might prepare for his own possession a people zealous for good deeds. Grace instructs us to obey God. The teaching of grace has always been, now that you're saved, obey me. Now that you're a saved, strive in every facet of your life to comport yourself, to submit yourself to me. That's what grace teaches. And it's just a lack of understanding that would say, oh no, once you're in grace, you have absolutely no imperative, no obligation before God. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Do you know what? If you're saved by grace, if you fear God, and you're growing in your maturation, in your understanding of God and his kingdom, do you know what you'll do? You will strive to obey him. You will strive to comport your life to God and his word and his standard. That will be one of your passions. You'll strive for it. Listen to the words of John Stott. You got them there in your bulletin. Christian liberty is not inconsistent with law any more than love is. True Christians are not under law, and that our salvation does not depend on our obedience to the law. Yet this does not relieve us of the obligation to keep the law. The freedom with which Christ has made us free is not freedom to break the law, but freedom to keep it. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. And then Douglas Moo wrote, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. Isn't that great? It sets it, brothers and sisters, on a new footing. And yet, there's so many people today in broad evangelicalism who believe that if you teach any duty, any obligation, you place people under a burden. In fact, I just listened to a sermon yesterday where the teacher, in essence, said, in no uncertain terms, God's will for your life is not obedience. That's what he said. Well-known preacher. You know him. God's will is not obedience. If you hear someone talking about obedience, they've missed it. Brothers and sisters, it's right here in Scripture. You're not putting a burden on someone if they obey. If you understand grace, if you understand who God is and what he's done, if you understand Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, it's not a burden. It's a delight. Go to 1 John. So go forward in your epistle. 1 John 5, verse 3. This passage is amazing. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know what love means? If you love Jesus, you're going to strive to obey Jesus, and that striving will not be a burden to you at all. Now, if you're doing it to try to get God to like you or to love you, it will be a burden. It will, right? It will be. If you think that if you don't perfectly obey God, God will be angry at you, or his disposition will be a frown, that will be a burden. But see, if you're in grace, you understand that from this point on, you relate to God on the basis of the conduct of Jesus Christ. And therefore, no matter what you do, you can't fail. You can't. Because you're righteous in Him. And if that's true, then every commandment of God is no longer duty or burden. Every commandment of God becomes inspiration. Oh, this is how God, He's done so much. God, Jesus Christ, came to this earth and obeyed God and fulfilled the law perfectly. He did so much. And then He died for me. For me. If that's true, my response back is, I just want to serve Him and love Him back. How do you do that? What does this being want? And He's a person. What does this person want? Well, you go to God's Word and it says, husbands, love your wives. This person wants me to love my wife. That's not burden, brothers and sisters. That's inspiration. That gives me a practical steps on how I can express my love to God. Listen to John 14:15. You don't have to turn there. You know it. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Do you understand that God's will for you in Christ this day, now that you've been saved by grace through Him, is for you to respond in love to God. That's what He's after. He's after a love relationship with you, and thus He's going to disciple you and grow you on this side of the grave so that you and I might grow in our love for God. And the more you grow in your love for God, the more you will grow in your passion to obey Him. In fact, John 15:10, listen to it. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus says, I just want you to be like me. I came to this earth. You know why Jesus Christ upheld the law perfectly? It wasn't to save you. You think He obeyed the law to save me. He didn't. He came to this earth because He loved God. Why did He obey perfectly? Because He loved God. That's why. And why did He go to the cross? Because He loved God. And why did He do all the things that He did? Because He loves God. And He says here, follow my example. Everything I did because I love the Father. You too now, everything that you do, do out of love for me. And if you do, you will seek to obey me. And then notice verse 11. You're not there, but just listen to it. Then He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Do you understand the path to joy in your walk with Jesus Christ? It is learning to submit to God. It's learning to obey God, not just the outward, but the inward obedience to God in and through all things. You do that, and Jesus says, you will be filled with joy. Now, there's a prominent teacher today named John Piper who says that's backwards. Okay? Your goal in life is joy. And then joy causes you to do things. Turns out it's a beautiful circle. Joy causes you to obey. It's a beautiful circle. The more you obey, by grace, because of grace, the more you'll be filled with joy. John 15:11. And the more you're filled with joy, the more you're going to want to do what? Obey. It's this beautiful cycle, beautiful circle. Now, brothers and sisters, that clearly was Peter's passion when it came to these persecuted people during the Neronian persecution. He realized that for these brothers and sisters to endure, in fact, to thrive in the walks, they must live as persecuted people according to God's word. They must do it God's way. You see, my way in persecution, if I'm being persecuted, I'm going to resort to lying and deceit and maybe even blame shifting. So you're a Christian, huh? With their sword ready to attack me. Well, no, he is, right? Look at, kill him. Don't kill me. If we suffer in our strength, we're going to resort to all kinds of things. Peter says, brothers and sisters, You've been chosen by God to be an alien and stranger on this earth and therefore to suffer. God has set you apart to suffer on this side of the grave. And if you're going to suffer aright, if you're going to successfully suffer, you and I must suffer according to God's word. With the mind of God's word. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, control me and lead me and govern me. What do you call that? That's obedience. So Peter is very mindful that, brothers and sisters, if you don't do it God's way, during this time, more than any time, cling to God and his word. Put yourself under God's word and endeavor to implement God's word in your life over all things. And if you do that, John says, you'll have joy. You'll have joy. In fact, you'll have freedom. You'll be able to go through the flame and honor God. Because the more that they beat you, the more you smell like Jesus when you're doing it Jesus' way. Do you see it? It's very apropos. How does it work? I'm going to have you look at the words of Elton Trueblood. Elton wrote in a book, a wonderful book on Christian discipline, meaning how do you build the Word of God into your life, prayer, the Christian disciplines. This is what he wrote. We have not advanced very far in our spiritual lives if we have not encountered the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound. But not just any way of being bound will suffice. What matters is the character of our binding. The one who would be an athlete, for example, but who was unwilling to discipline his body by regular exercise and by abstinence, is not free to excel on the field or the track. His failure to train rigorously denies him the freedom to run with the desired speed and endurance. With one, a concerted voice, the giants of the devotional life apply the same principles to the whole of life. Discipline is the price of freedom. Another man takes this and says, in fact, it's from, what is it, Psalm 119:45, which says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. One man says, think about what that verse says, Psalm 119. I will walk at freedom because I'm bound by your word. How does that work? Well, he used piano. He goes, you know, look at the greatest piano player, Peggy Banks. Okay, look at Peggy Banks. She can go up there right now. You can give her four chords, G, A, D, F major, F sharp a major. And I'll bet she could sit down and follow that a chord progression and write a song. I don't know if she can. I had a real good friend who is a jazz musician, the whole bit. And at one of the things we did as kids, this tells you what kind of a dweeby guy I was, we'd go to his house and I would simply get on the piano and plink out four notes, ding, 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 and say, write a song. And he would then have to write a song to those four or five notes. It was so fun. And I watched that, and I love music. I love the piano. I watched it, and that was my desire. Well, you know what I would have to do to be able to play like that? A lot of practice. I would be obligated to practice and practice and practice. Peggy Banks plays the way she plays, not because God touched her. God's grace touched her and made her great. God, she plays the way that she does. I'm sorry if I'm making you blush. I'll stop using her name. Great musicians play the way they play because of the discipline and the grueling ardor of practice. You know what freedom is? When you get to the point you practice so much, freedom is I can do whatever I want on that piano and it sounds great. If you don't practice, none of you can go to that piano right now and sit down and just do whatever you want and have it sound great. That's Psalm 119:45. I will walk at freedom because I'm bound by your word. I will walk at liberty because I'm governed by your word. Peter's will for his people here is that they would be free of responding to the persecutor in anger, free from responding to the difficulties of life by curling their fist up to God and saying, "Why, God?" God's will in this phase of our lives is to produce children who are able to be beaten and rejoice. Matthew 5. Think of Matthew 5, 12 and 11 and 12. "Blessed are those who, when you are persecuted. To be envied are those who are persecuted." And then it talks about why they're so blessed. Because brothers and sisters, in essence, they're able to glorify God in the process. Well, that didn't happen if you and I are left to do what our will is to do. We need to be people who recognize God's will for us is to be governed by His Word, to listen under His Word. That's God's will. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to fail. If that's God's will during this phase of my life, you and I both know we're going to fail. And then what? "Well, I blew it again, God. A guy came up and started persecuting me, and I lied, and I resorted to, you know, my own flesh, and it was horrible. I fought, but whatever, you know, I killed him instead. You know, God, I just feel so guilty. You know, what do you do at that moment?" Notice God has a second objective when it comes to working out the Christian life. Notice verse 2b. "We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." Sprinkled with His blood. This is a little odd. When you first read this, it's odd because He puts obedience first and then the sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of blood, when you hear that phrase, you naturally think of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, because He's using a lot of Old Testament designations here, and therefore justification, right? The forgiveness of sin. If you obey, God's will is for you to obey me and be justified, to obey me and be saved. And we look at this and think, whoa, it has it backwards. It should be to be saved and obey me, but it's the exact opposite. God wants you to be obedient and then to be saved. Is that right? No, that's wrong. Okay? Sprinkling of blood can refer to the burnt offering. Leviticus 7, 1 through 2, the guilt offering, dealing with justification. And this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. The place where they slay the burnt offering, they are also to slay the guilt offering. And he shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. So, sprinkling blood is related to the sin offering or the guilt offering, which deals with the forgiveness of sin, justification. But do you know that's a minor usage of that word? That phrase, if you look it up in the Old Testament and trace it through, it's primarily used with the burnt offering, which is dedication, or peace offering, which is fellowship. In fact, you go one step further. When you study this phrase, sprinkling with blood, there are only three times in the Old Testament that blood was sprinkled on people, and that's what Peter's referencing here, right? God's will for you is you to obey Him and be sprinkled with His blood. Only three times in the Old Testament were people sprinkled during a worship service with blood. The ordination of a priest, the rededication of a leper, by way of footnote, priest is Leviticus chapter 8, leper is Leviticus chapter 14, and the last one is covenant renewal, Exodus chapter 24. Turn there with me, would you please? Oh, those are only three times. So therefore, commentators look at this passage and say, Peter has to have one of those three in his mind. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about dedication. He's talking about what comes after. Okay, well, of the many commentaries that I looked at this past week, and I mean many, there's only one who said that's the ordination of a priest. But everyone else, in fact, one even quoted him as saying, wrong. Everyone else said, it's Exodus 24. That's what Peter has in mind. And the reason why is, of the three sacrifices in the Old Testament, which involves us being sprinkled with blood, the only one that was repeatable is Exodus 24. You ordain a priest once. You cleanse as a leper once. So it's not something that happens frequently. But evidently, God's will in Peter is that God's people live in the realm of frequently being sprinkled with Jesus' blood. Well, what does that mean then? Go to Exodus chapter 24. This is just amazing. So Exodus 24, background. God's people were redeemed. from slavery through the Red Sea. Do you remember that? Through the plagues, they were powerfully redeemed. Do you know what that is a picture of in the Bible? Justification. That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of people who were enslaved to a horrible taskmaster, Satan, being delivered to be a servant of a glorious being, God. So the Exodus is the picture of redemption. Now, what did God's people do the moment they crossed the Red Sea and placed their foot in the wilderness? What's the first thing that they did? Do you know? After Miriam sung her song. What's the first thing that they did? They complained. They grumbled. God delivered them, and all they could do was grumble and complain and read. If you read it, read from, I think it's Exodus, was it 14 on? It's just sin after sin after sin, grumbling and complaining. Where's food? We want food. God brought us out here to die. What a wicked God. All right, Moses, tell them about the manna. We've got manna. This is a God. Thank you. You're so wonderful. You know, I'm sick of manna. I'm sick of manna. I want more than manna. I want spices. I want noodles. I'll tell you what, we'll give you birds. We'll give you birds. And I'll give you so many birds that go, it'll come, you know, I'm out of your nose is the way that the Hebrew reads, meaning they'll be throwing it up. We want water, God. What, you brought us here to kill us? What's your problem, God? You saved us and left us alone? All right, Moses, speak to the rock and bring water from the rock. All God's people did the moment they put their foot in the wilderness to Mount Sinai was complain, grumble, gripe, and rebel. Well, guess what happens once they got to Mount Sinai? Moses brings them there, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, which then instructed them what God's will is for them as a covenant people. And they are not dumb. They immediately could look back on their time and realize, oh my, God redeemed us, and all we did was violate the Ten Commandments. So you know what God did? In his compassion and grace, he organized, he implemented what would become covenant renewal, which would be repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, once God's people in the new covenant were saved and they began worshiping together, they patterned their worship after covenant renewal. You'll see why in a moment. And so God gave them this. Look with me, if you would, starting at verse 4b. So he calls up Moses, a little bit of preface, but now 4b. Notice with me 4b. Then he, Moses, arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So this is dedicatory. They're already redeemed. Notice you don't see sin offerings. That would be to redeem them. Now you're getting burnt offerings, which is dedicatory, peace offerings, which is fellowship. So they're now at this point, they've been redeemed. They've been rebellious as all get out. Now they're before God. And what are they doing? They're dedicating themselves unto the Lord. But you know what? You're feeling a little dirty. God, take me. I'm yours. Even though I know this past week I cursed you and said, let me die. You know, God, take me, I'm yours. I want to feast upon you, even though this past week saw me looking upon things and thinking about things that not to look upon and think upon. Sort of feel, you know, I'm hypocritical. So notice what we read. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. That would have been the Ten Commandments. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Notice the emphasis. We want to obey. Boy, you wonder where Peter got this. Our passion, God, in spite of our track record, is we want to obey you. We want to submit to you in all functions, in all places, at all times. We want to do it your way. We want to suffer as a Christian, not as a fleshly individual. We want to die as a Christian. We want to die praising you with praise on our lips. God, we blew it. So he reads the book of the covenant. They said, God, we want to do it. We want to be obedient. So you know what Moses did? He took the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Do you know what that blood of the covenant was emblemic of? What it symbolized? Child of God, I know you blew it. But you have and you will remain the apple of my eye. That's covenant renewal. It's a time where you and I, we spend a week struggling, perhaps, maybe not doing as well as we wish we could. We gather back together in a formal context of worship. And we praise God and we tell God we want to serve Him and love Him and dedicate ourselves to Him. And then we read from the book of the covenant like I'm doing now and explaining it. And then we respond with, "That, Lord, is my will. God, that is my intention as your people this week. Let me do exactly what you just said." And then God comes and says, "And Christian, amen, wonderful. But know this, no matter what happens this week, be it good, be it bad, you will always remain as the apple of my eye." That's what Dave was sharing during dedication. Brothers and sisters, this glorious renewal that we have in Jesus, whereby we, every single day, if you will, wake up knowing the mercies of God are new every morning. And then every single day we renew our faith and we say, "Oh God, take me this day and use me boldly, powerfully, submissively for your glory and praise." That is a major emphasis of this time on this side of the grave. This is a major emphasis of what ought to be in your life. But secondly, God says, but the second major emphasis is you and I growing in our apprehension and comprehension of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ that gives us grace and pardon no matter how bad we are. That's a major theme of alien living. That's a major theme as you and I work out our salvation. The passion to obey and the rejoicing over the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that forgives. You know, a beautiful picture this is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, I've read it. I'm not going to read it now, but I want you to hear it. Song of Solomon 5-6:4, one of my favorite sections of Song of Solomon. The husband, they're married. The bridegroom comes at night. The door's locked, and he says, "Honey, open the door." And she's in bed. To get up, the floor is dirt. "Oh, I'm in bed, my feet are dirty." So she says, she grumbles. And so he jiggles the handle and then he leaves. Or he's jiggling it when he says, "Open the door." And then he leaves and she's laying there and she realizes, "Wait a second, this is my beloved. I'll willingly get my feet dirty to be with him." So she gets up quickly and she opens the door and sure enough, he's gone. But she can smell the myrrh of his perfume. And so she seeks for him, and it's like stage play. There's a choir, and the choir is the one asking, "Where is your beloved?" And she says, "I don't know. I don't know. Where did your beloved go? I don't know, but I'm searching for him." Before, she wouldn't even get her feet dirty. Now she's out in the middle of the night in her bare feet, longing to get with her husband. And then she discovers him, because the chorus says, "He's in the garden." So she goes to the garden and she meets him. And do you know the first words out of his mouth were? Song of Solomon 6:4, if you read them and compare them to their wedding day, to the wedding night, it's the same words he spoke to her on his wedding night. Implication, no matter how bad you have been, you remain the apple of my eye. Christian, that's a major theme that you and I are, God is calling us to learn as aliens and strangers in this world. Do you realize that? God has two stated objectives here, and they clearly came from covenant renewal. One, our obedience. Please don't let broad evangelicalism or any preacher make it sound that's legalism and that's a burden. It's not, as long as you understand the grace of God. You've been reconciled by the grace of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. There's nothing you can do to be more pleasing before God than you are right now in Jesus Christ. Now that you love him, we love because he first loves us. Now that we're in love with him, what are you going to do? I'm going to obey him. Not out of a sense of mere, you know, I got to obey this horrible being, but out of love. I love my Lord. I want to obey him. I want to suffer the way he would have me suffer. I want to serve the way he would have me serve. I want to be wronged in this world and respond the way God would have me be wronged. Do you know how God would have you be wronged? If you don't know, get in the Word of God and find out. Do you know how God would have you in your marriage be neglected by your spouse? If you don't know, get in God's Word. He tells us. And if you love God, you say, look, Lord, I don't want to respond in the flesh. I want to respond the way you would have me to respond. But the only way you'll know that is if you read the Word of God and thus seek to implement the Word of God in your life, a.k.a. obey. That's your will. But the second major theme is that you and I exalt and glory in the mercies of God, which are new every morning, which in the context of covenant renewal comes at the very end, sprinkling us, assuring us that no matter how bad our track record's been this past week, God loves you, brothers and sisters. His love is an everlasting love and will never fade. Isn't that beautiful? All right, if that's true, Peter ends then with this glorious consequence. Verse 2c. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, this is a consequence, and I'll show you why I say that in a moment. First of all, understand grace and peace was a typical greeting of the Christian, and it came from two secular sources. In essence, they combined. The Greco-Roman world, when they wrote a letter, they would start it with rejoice, a charein, which is the root of grace. Grace to you, rejoice. The Jewish correspondence would be shalom. Peace. You know what Paul did? He said, what's the point of grace? Where does grace lead? What leads to peace? So he started every epistle with grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, my will for you is that you know the grace of God, which is salvific, that you are living in light of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And that crosswork of Jesus Christ ushers in your life to glorious peace. Peter took exactly that, and then he modified it. He modified it here in 2 Peter as well. Same as that greeting. And the greeting here, instead of grace to you and peace, he's not wishing it upon them. What he's saying is now notice he uses the passive, may grace and peace be multiplied or be yours in fullest measure. May grace and peace be multiplied. The Greek verb there, plethuno, is the word for multiplication. When Christ multiplied the fish, multiplied the loaves, he plethuno, he multiplied them. Peter says, but notice, it's in the passive. So let me just read my notes. Because he used the passive form, Peter viewed this as something that would come to the believers of Asia Minor, not as they sought after it. So it's not something you can seek after. Rather, it would come as a consequence of something they did. So unlike Paul, who's saying, I want this upon you, I want you to live in grace, I want you to have that peace, Peter says, brothers and sisters, I want you to enjoy those glorious benefits as you do something. What do you suppose Peter had in mind? He used a passive here. I want you to enjoy these glorious benefits as you do something. Not as you seek them, but as you do something else. They'll be the byproduct. They'll be the consequence. Well, what is that? Well, it's the consequence of living according to verses 1 through 2. All right, well, let's do a quick summary then. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name of the humble servant who then became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ, the Messiah, who reigns supreme over the earth. Peter told his people from the very get-go, you are where you are because your sovereign Lord has placed you there. That's the first thing, but live in light of that truth. Where you are today, brothers and sisters, is where God has placed you. He said, no, I'm here today because I got pregnant out of wedlock. And then I tried to raise this child, and then the child got sick because I was, what, you know, name it. I was negligent and got in a car wreck because I was so tired, and now he's maimed. I'm here because of me. No, you are where you are because a sovereign God put you there. All the good, all the bad is right where you are right now because God ordained it. That's the emphasis. You are where you are, Christian, being persecuted because of the servant, saving master of the universe, Jesus Christ. And then he says, who are chosen. God selected you, hand selected you to be aliens. In the Greek, that's the way that it reads. Chosen to be aliens. Do you understand? God put you right where he wants you. And he, why are you where you are? Because you are now an alien. You are without a country on this earth. You don't have a, just like Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, you don't have a place to lay your head if you come to Jesus Christ. Your country is the new heavens and the new earth, Philippians 3. So God chose you to make you an alien and a stranger. Why did he choose you? Because he wants to hurt you? No, because he loves you. According to the foreknowledge of God and in accordance with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, God chose you. Well, what's going to be the end, the telos, on this side of the grave of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Well, that you and I would labor to suffer, to serve, to work out our salvation in accordance with God's word, not in accordance to human wisdom. And secondly, that you and I would daily, here, let me say it again, daily go back to the fount of grace and be reminded again and again of the sprinkled blood. And when you and I are living there, do you know what happens? Grace. The grace of God is multiplied in your life, and you see the cross of Christ in multifaceted angles, in colors, on a color array that you didn't even know existed. The grace of God just multiplies, and you start seeing the picture and the glorious plan of God in multicolored beauty. And then the peace of God is multiplied in your life, and it just comes down as a waterfall and drenches you. So even though you're suffering, 2 Corinthians 4, even though you're going through momentary light affliction, they're producing for you an eternal weight of glory far, far beyond all comparison. That's what Peter's after here. I'll close with an anecdote. Years ago, I knew a gentleman, a brother in the Lord, who was at his work, and he went to work one day, and his boss's boss, whoever it is, way up there, gave him an assignment which was undesirable, ignoble, and quite frankly, beneath him. And he went to it, and his first thought was, this is a sign, a symbol of my apparent worth to our company. He knew, therefore, being laid off was just a matter of time. So he said that first morning when I got there and discovered that, he goes, the grumbles came out. You know, I've given this company 25 years of my life. I can't believe they are treating me like this. This is the thanks I get. And then it dawned on him, he wasn't thinking of Peter, but the theme of what we're seeing here, it just struck him. I'm to do my work hardly as unto the Lord, Colossians 3. You know what that means? That means God hand-selected me for this charge. My boss may not like me, and it turns out, brothers and sisters, it's what I mentioned last week. He was selected because his boss liked him the most and respected him the most. He knew he'd do that job better than anybody else, and he'd be a glorious example to all the other employees. He didn't know that. He just thought he was being tormented without reason. But when he realized God placed him where he was, God, he's here because, forget his boss, God wants me here. And therefore, he endeavored to serve God the best he could with this undesirable assignment. He said, do you know what happened? One moment I was grumbling and angry and frustrated, and the next I was singing praises under my lips to the Lord. I was filled with joy, peace, a sense of I am so glad, God, that you want me to wash you. You want me to wash the latrine? I'll wash it to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Peter is describing here. You want to know that joy? Give up to God your selfish will and learn to embrace the fact that this Jesus Christ, this sovereign Lord, has placed you right where he wants you. And while you're there, know that you're there. And why did he place you there? Because he hates you? No, because he loves you for knowledge. And he's going to use this to grow you in grace and make you prepared for glory. And while you're there, therefore, your goal now is to simply endeavor to serve him faithfully to the best of your ability according to his word. And while you're there, and when you start having that guilt, and this is important, brothers, I skipped it in my notes, I realize we're out of time, but let me say it. Brothers and sisters, when you're going through the fire, do you know Satan's will? It's to haunt you, Zechariah. It's to haunt you with accusations. You failed. You failed in your call this day. And you're now haunted by the accusations of you're a horrible Christian. Maybe you're not even saved. Peter's coming. God is coming in covenant renewal and telling you, combat that. Those accusations are false. The sprinkled blood tells you that you, it's not that you're bad. You are God's glorious child. Accusations in the midst of turmoil and struggling will just simply make you depressed, discouraged, and you'll sit back and do nothing. But the grace of God, the glorious sprinkling every single morning, gives you this bounce in your step that enables you to say, "Begone, Satan! Begone, evil conscience! Before God, I am righteous before him." So you and your labors, accept where you are. Understand God's will for you is to obey him this day. Put your heart to doing that. And when you fail, second major emphasis of this time of our lives, rejoice, exalt, and glorify the grace of God that has forgiven you and sprinkled you clean. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of Peter we're going to come back to again and again. May God give us the grace to embody this. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege and joy it has been to gaze upon this salutation of Peter and see that far more than just mindless words put on a piece of paper to get to the real, to the good stuff. It is the good stuff. It's the introduction of us to the life of the sojourner. Such glorious themes as your sovereign will, as your predetermined love before the foundation of the world. Such glorious themes of you being so committed to us that you're unwilling to let us stay where we are, but sanctify us and prepare us and fit us for glory. And then, Lord, another theme of us responding to your grace with a heart that seeks to comply, seeks to obey, not to get you to love us, but because you love us and we love you back. And then, Lord, the glorious theme that when we fail, your will for us is to not spend a second longer in mourning than it takes to say, "God, I'm sorry." And then, Lord, to stand up, enjoying the sprinkling of your blood and running with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Christ. Lord, I pray that you would grant this body of believers, us all here, that we, as the day would draw near, we would embody what we have just learned here in the opening words of Peter. That, Lord, we would not be as James describes, the man who sees his image in the mirror and runs away and forgets what he just saw. But we would be a people who, having gazed upon your word, would be transformed and be changed. That we would embody this, O Lord. God, we know that requires more than just a prayer. Give us the grace to come back to this glorious two verses again and again in our lives. That we, your people, might be a people who would be beaten, but not crushed. burdened, but not overwhelmed. Carrying in our bodies the stripes of our Lord, but always with joy in our hearts, looking upon you, our Savior, for the day you will return. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.